Good morning and a warm welcome to the service this morning. Good to have you tuning in or listening in. Once more, it's good for us to worship God as we come together in this way. One or two intimations. First, to remind you that this afternoon, the Faith Mission drive-in service will be at 4 p.m. at the Distillery car park, so be encouraged to come to or to pray for that. This evening, the service will be online just before 6. And we have Stuart and Joyce King sharing their testimonies this evening. So be encouraged to tune in for that also. YF at 7:30 and the prayer meeting on Wednesday at 7:30, both on Zoom. So be encouraged to come to these services as well. And next Sunday would have been our Communion Sunday weekend. And so the minister who was scheduled to come has agreed to preach in the morning and to give a short word and share testimony in the evening. And the minister is the Reverend Andrew Longway from Cumbernauld Free Church, and we very much look forward to hearing God's word through him. So that's the schedule for next Sunday. So these, I think, are all the intimations, and we'll begin this time of worship by singing to God's praise from Psalm 23, "The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. He makes me down to lie in pastures green. He leadeth me the quiet waters by." We'll sing the whole of this psalm, and after we've sung this psalm, Jim Sim, a good friend of the congregation that we're happy to see back for a period, is going to lead us in prayer.
"The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. He makes me down to pastures green, he leadeth me the quiet waters by. My soul he doth restore again, and me to walk doth make within the paths of righteousness, e'en for his own name's sake. Yea, though I walk in death's dark vale, yet will I fear none ill, for thou art with me, and thy rod and staff me comfort still. My table thou hast furnished in presence of my foes. My head thou dost with oil anoint, and my cup overflows. Goodness and mercy all my life shall surely follow me, and in God's house forevermore my dwelling place shall be."
Let's all pray together. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we bow in your holy presence today, thankful for this opportunity to come around your word and to hear the words of eternal life that we gain from yourself. We bow in your presence, Lord, mindful of our sinful ways and of the ways that have beset us even through this week. And we ask you, Lord, to cleanse us as we worship you, to make us clean creatures, that we might become servants of yours, and that we might come close to you this morning, that nothing will intervene. We thank you, Lord, for these lovely words that we've just sung. The Lord is my shepherd. And what a wonderful assurance these words have given us from the time we first read them through all our lives. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Our Heavenly Father, when we go our own way, we will drink at broken cisterns. But the shepherd will give us good, clean water. When we go our own way, Lord, we will have stale bread, but you will feed us. When we go our own way, we will have uncertainty. We will have doubt, we will have fears. And even in this time of pandemic, Lord, we fear and we worry and we care. But the Good Shepherd, even in a pandemic, will lead us in quiet pastures. And you will find good places for us, Lord, to lie down and to rest. And we thank you for your bountiful mercy in these days and the way that you have kept your church and your people. And we ask you, Father, that even in these days, that you will reach out and bring others to find this wonderful Saviour that we know. That you will bring others to Calvary to see the man wounded for us. He who knew no sin, who became sin for such as we are. Oh, our Heavenly Father, we pray for our society, we pray for our nation at this time. And Lord, we have to confess that we have forgotten you in so many ways. But Lord, have mercy upon us. Come again and revive us. Give us leaders, Lord, who will point to the book and read the book and know the book and know the Saviour too. Our Heavenly Father, we ask you to bless the preaching of your word today here in Tarbert as it goes forth. We ask you, Lord, that you will bless it through the length and breadth of this land as your servants rise to preach Christ and him crucified. Grant, our Father, that there might be a renewing, a reviving, a refreshing in these days, because we need you, Lord, more than ever. We realize, Father, that we live in these latter days, and we know there is a time appointed by you that you will come again. And so, our Heavenly Father, we look forward to the day when we can say, goodness and mercy has followed me all the days of my life, and that we shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Bless this place, Lord. Bless those who are here, who are gathered listening to this service. We pray, Lord, for those who are sick and those who are troubled in these days. And we ask that they will turn to you and healing, no healing, and no peace in their minds and in their hearts. The peace of God that passeth all understanding. Father, go before us now. Grant that the name of Jesus might be uplifted. And as your servants have come preaching from the east in the early hours of the day for us, and as your voice, will, as your ministry will go through the whole day from east to west, as the west wakens and new voices are heard praising you, Lord, we thank you for this opportunity today to stand aside for a little while and praise the King of Kings. So, Father, go before us. Bless the word. And all this we ask in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
Boys and girls, I hope you are well today. I think we're all sniffing over the last week. We've all got a bit of this bad cold. But I hope you're doing okay and you're getting better. I've got a few things to show you today. And I want you, when you see them, to pretend you're here and shout out what the things are and tell me what you think they're for. So the first thing is this. So what's that? Well, you can see it's not difficult to figure out what that is. We see the toy version here. We see lots of real live versions going through Tarbert all hours of the day and night just now. It's a lorry, isn't it? So what's a lorry for? Well, it's for carrying stuff like stones to and from the harbour. That's what we see happening just now. This one is for carrying cement to building sites. Lorries can be for deliveries. The lorry drivers would say, well, it's for giving me a job. The companies that own the lorries would say, lorries are for making money. But in a second, you're going to see a photograph on the screen. So hopefully you can see that now. So what's that lorry for? Well, that's the Faith Mission lorry. And in the past, that was a lorry that brought the tent that we saw up at Uruga. It brought that tent, and the tent was put up because it was stored in the lorry and then taken out. And now, when we can't have meetings, and we can't have open-air meetings, and we can't meet in churches like we used to, Donnie's made that lorry into the kind of form that it looks like a travelling church. There's like a wee platform, a wee pulpit, and Donnie stands there, or Gordon stood there last week, and Lewis stands there, and they preach the Bible, they tell us about Jesus, they sing praises. So you could say that that lorry, that special lorry, it's actually for praising God. It's being used for telling people about Jesus. Next thing, what's this? Well, that's a football, isn't it? You all know what a football is. And what's a football for? Well, it's for playing games, football. You could do probably volleyball or a bit of basketball with a ball like this too. It's for having fun. That's what a football's for, you would say. But if you think back to last Sunday evening, if you watched Hugh's testimony, then you heard that it was at a football camp that Hugh heard the gospel, the news about Jesus, in a way that made him believe. And so the people who were organising that, they were playing football. But whilst they were playing football, they were telling people about Jesus. And so you could say that a football could be used to glorify God and to tell people about Jesus. The way you play football, even on a field, if you're a Christian, can be used to tell people about Jesus, to show that you're different, to glorify God. A lorry can be used for lots of things, but it can be used for glorifying God and telling people about Jesus. Another thing I can show you, a phone. What's a phone for? Well, it's for making phone calls. You would say it's for maybe doing some games, playing games. It could be for writing emails. It could be for listening to music. But on my phone, I can go on to an app here, and you can see that it's got the Bible on it. And we can send messages to each other with Bible verses. We can use phones for lots of bad things, but we can even use phones for good things. We can use phones to hear what God's saying to us through the Bible. We can use phones to send messages to each other, to encourage each other with Bible verses. We can use phones to tell people about Jesus, to glorify God. Last thing to show you. It's a mirror, isn't it? So I want you to, in your house, go and get a mirror, and hit pause for a second. Go and get a mirror, not Gordon, but you. Hit pause for a second, then go and get a mirror, and then once you've got the mirror, come back, and then you hit play again. So now that you've got the mirror, I want you to take the mirror, and I want you to look at it, and tell me who you see. I see a very ugly face here, and I'm going to put the mirror down. But you see your own face, don't you? So what are you for? And what am I for? Well, you might say, well, my life is for having fun. And yeah, God wants us to have fun. My life is for working hard, and it's good to work hard. Try hard at school, and try hard in our jobs. You could say, well, my life's for being part of a family and being with my friends, and God puts us in family and he gives us friends, and we that's a big part of our lives. But you know the most important thing that you and I are for? The most important thing that our lives are to be used for is knowing Jesus. Being able to say, as we sang in the psalm, the Lord is my shepherd. God made us, and he made us for himself. He made us to be close to him. And when we're close to him, our lives can be used to glorify him, to make Jesus look as great as he really is. and tell other people about Jesus too. So what are you for? You're for knowing Jesus, staying close to Jesus, and telling other people about Jesus. And all the things that we have in our lives, we can use them for glorifying Jesus and telling other people about Jesus. And there are things in our lives that we can't use to glorify Jesus. We shouldn't have them in our lives. Because God wants our whole lives, everything we are, everything we have, to be enjoyed, yes, but to be used to glorify him and to tell other people about Jesus through them and through us. So let's pray about that. Lord God, we thank you that you made us. We thank you for the things that you've given us. And we ask that you would help us in our lives to trust you. We pray that we wouldn't just sing, but that we would be able to say from our hearts, the Lord Jesus is my shepherd. I am trusting him. I am staying close to him. And we pray, Lord, that as we stay close to you, that you would use us and that you would use all the things that you give us to bring glory to your name. And we ask that you would help us to, with our lives and with our stuff, share the good news about Jesus. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn now to God's word, and we read from Romans chapter 16. Short reading this morning. Romans chapter 16, and we read from verses 25 to 27. We spent the last 16 weeks going through Romans at a chapter at a time, and I want to look just one last time at the book today, and we'll read this last section. Now, to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings, by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey him. To the only wise God be glory forever, through Jesus Christ. Amen. We'll pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray now that as we look for one last time at this letter that Paul wrote to the Romans, a letter that we recognise was inspired by the Holy Spirit and preserved and passed on so that we would have it open before us today. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the freedom that we have and for the desire that you've given us to open and to study your word. We pray now that you would speak to us, that you would open our hearts and give us faith that we might be able to respond. And we ask, Lord, that we may see Jesus and that we may each one put our faith in Jesus as our Saviour. We pray, Lord, not only for ourselves, but for every congregation who meet physically and virtually, wherever the gospel is preached, we pray that you would add your blessing and build your church. And we pray especially for the faith mission and for those who will preach this afternoon in the drive-in service in Tarbert. We ask, Lord, that you would speak powerfully through your word and the power of your spirit, and that we may hear your voice, Lord, and be blessed. So hear our prayers. Help us, Lord, we ask now, for we ask all this in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, if you could have your Bibles open before you in the letter, Paul's letter to the Romans, that would be helpful. Sometimes we talk about a signature style. We could say that of a painting or a painter. We see Margarita's painting on the wall here. And Margarita's paintings, like many other painters, they have a particular style about them. And we can recognise a signature style, the kind of colours they use, the way the brush is used on the canvas. It makes the paintings recognisable as theirs, as their own work. Or sometimes we might say of a singer or a musician, the way they hit the keys on the piano, the way they gently pluck the strings of a guitar, it's their own signature style. It's their unique, recognisable style. It's theirs. Now, Paul in his letter to the Romans, he talks on a number of occasions about my gospel. In the last paragraph, the paragraph that we read there, Paul, he speaks there about my gospel. Now, to him who is able to establish you by my gospel. Now, the gospel is the good news about Jesus Christ. We know that. We've said that often. It's the message about Jesus. It's the message that Jesus, he lived and he died and he rose for sinners so that sinners like us could be saved. That's the gospel. You know, as we often sing, there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He, Jesus, only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. That's the gospel. No, and Paul says that's true. That is the good news. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. But he says in this letter, it's not just the gospel, this is my gospel. And we sang in Psalm 23, not just the Lord is the shepherd, but he's my shepherd. And Paul is saying in this letter on various occasions, this is my gospel. Jesus lived the perfect life that I couldn't live, says Paul. Jesus died the death that I deserve to die, says Paul. Jesus rose so that I could have everlasting life, says Paul. This is my gospel. And I want each of us to be able to say that as we close this letter. I want us to be able to see and to recognise and to know that this good news about Jesus, it's not just good news for someone somewhere far from us. But this is good news for me and for you. This is my gospel. This is your gospel. It's the good news about the forgiveness of my sins if we're believers. It's the good news about the eternal life that I have received in Christ if I'm trusting him. So let's take a look today at Paul's gospel one last time. And I want to scoot through the whole letter just glancingly and look at the main points of Paul's gospel. And the first point that Paul underlines, and you can flick back to the very beginning of the letter, chapter 1, it's sin. That's the first point, it's sin. You know, sometimes we can be feeling a bit off, a bit poorly physically. And so we go to the doctor for a diagnosis. And we can be told in the course of the diagnosis, well, there's good news and there's bad news. And Paul, as God speaks through him, he has a heart diagnosis for us. There's good news and there's bad news. And Paul, he begins in this letter with the bad news about sin. And if you look in chapter 1, and especially from verses 18 through to verse 32, Paul, he really drives in that message. The bad news about sin. He looks around at the world of his day. He looks around on the streets of Rome. And it was a place of godlessness. It was a place of wickedness. Man was determined to reject God and go his own way. And as a consequence of that, things were dark and things were depraved in Rome at that time. And Paul, he speaks to the Romans and he explains to the Romans very clearly that the reason for that darkness, the reason for the grimness of what they were seeing around them in that culture was sin. Paul goes to the root of the problem. And he says, the world that you are part of, the world that you see around you, all these dark headlines that are hitting the papers in Rome, the problem, that the cause of these things is sin. Now, very often religious people, when they hear something like that, they're very much in agreement with that diagnosis about the world at large. You know, we're very quick to say, as religious people, well, the world is an awful place. In fact, I think it's getting worse by the day. I think it's worse than it's ever been. And Paul, although he doesn't contest that, Paul in Romans 2, he turns to the religious people. He goes from looking at the world, the culture, the way things were in the city, and then he focuses the camera on the religious people, those who were gathered to listen to this letter. And he says the problem of sin, it's not just a problem that is around you in the world. This is a problem that's within you. It's in your heart and it's in mine. Sin is not just something that we see in the news headlines. It's not something just that we spot in other people. But sin is something that you and I see in the mirror. It said with the children that as we hold up the mirror, we see someone that God has created to glorify him, to walk close with him. But we know the reality of that is that sometimes we don't walk close with God. Sometimes we don't glorify God, we please ourselves, and that's the heart of sin. And so we see sin in the mirror, we see sin in our own hearts, and Paul makes that clear in chapter 2. And then in chapter 3, he presses it in firmly. And he underlines that sin is absolutely everyone's problem. It's a virus that has infected those who are not religious and those who are very religious. In Romans 3:23, God says to the Apostle Paul, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So the first point of Paul's gospel is to highlight the fact that we are all sinners. Point number one is sin. That's Paul's gospel. He begins with the bad news about our sin. And I hope we can all agree on that fact that God tells us about us that we are sinners. You know, when we meet the consultant and she says, I'm sorry, it's bad news. The scan shows a tumour. You know, that is a painful diagnosis. But we accept it. And then we ask the question, well, you know, what comes next? Is there a course of treatment? Is there hope for me? And we can ask the same question of Paul. We've received the diagnosis about our sin. But we want to say to Paul, is there any hope? Is there any good news that you've got to give to us? And with great enthusiasm, the Apostle Paul says, yes, there is salvation. And that's point number two. Point number one is sin. Point number two of Paul's gospel is salvation. And if you've got Romans 3 open in front of you, you can see that in Romans 3, verses 23 going into verse 24, it's a point of high drama and it's a point of stark contrast. It's the tipping point in Paul's gospel. Verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That's the bad news about sin, point number one. And then verse 24 kicks in, "And are justified freely by his grace." And that takes us to point number two, the good news about salvation. All have sinned, fall short of the glory of God, that's sin, and are justified freely by his grace, that's salvation. And Paul is saying here, sinners like us, we are justified, we can be justified if we have faith in Christ. We can be made just as if we had never sinned, and the means through which we can be made just as if we had never sinned is through the free grace of Jesus, says Paul. It's not by works, it's by what Christ has done. It's by grace. And he says that, Paul says that repeatedly through Romans chapter 3 and Romans chapter 4. He points to Abraham. And he says, Abraham was saved by grace, by faith, not by works. He points to David, the psalmist, And he says, David was saved not by works, but by faith. And Paul is very quick to say of himself, I am saved not by works, but by faith, by grace and trusting in Jesus. So what is grace? Well, I've said it many times before. Let me say it again. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. G-R-A-C-E. God's riches at Christ's expense. And where was Christ expended so that we could receive the riches of salvation? Well, he was expended at the cross. And so Paul, in his gospel, he takes us to the cross. He points us to Jesus. Romans 3:25. God presented him, Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. It was on the cross that Jesus, the Lamb of God, was the sacrifice for our sin. It was on the cross that his blood was shed for our salvation. So Paul, he points us to that place. Romans 4:25, Paul says, he, Jesus, was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 6:25. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul is pointing them. He's pointing us repeatedly to the cross. And Paul is saying to us, salvation, it's not about what we do. It's not about our works. It's about what Jesus has already done. Salvation is not a reward that can be earned by the very religious. Rather, it's a free gift that can be received by those who know that we are very sinful. A story told about Dr. Bernardo who set up so many of these homes for poor children. And one day he was walking along the street in London and he was approached by a wee lost looking boy. And the boy was homeless, he was penniless, he was very vulnerable and he wanted a place in one of Dr. Bernardo's homes. And so he asked for that. Dr. Bernardo said to him, well, I don't know you, little boy. What do you have to recommend you for a place in my home? And the boy was very quick to respond. He held up dirty hands and he showed him the ragged, threadbare coat that he was using to cover himself. And he said to Dr. Bernardo, I thought these would be all I needed to recommend me. And Dr. Bernardo smiled and said, that's enough. And he took him in readily. And I think that's a picture that fits with Paul's gospel. Paul teaches us in this letter that we are saved when we come before the holy God, not pretending to be religious and righteous in and of ourselves, but by coming honestly before this holy God, as that little boy did before Bernardo, we come with our dirty hands. We come with our threadbare, filthy rags of good works. We don't use them to try and win us some favour with God. We show God the reality of the fact that we are sinners who are needy and who are asking for God's grace. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. That's how we come to God. We are sinners who are asking God for his grace, for his salvation, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee. O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come. Can I ask you, have you done that yet? Have you come to Jesus? Are you saved? Are you justified? Made just as if you had never sinned? Paul's gospel, the gospel about Jesus Christ, says you can be. But for this gospel to become your gospel, you and I need to accept the bad news about our sin. We need to believe the good news about Jesus and his salvation. We need to receive his grace. We need to come in faith to him. So Paul's gospel, it's about sin, the reality of the fact that we are sinners. It's about salvation, the salvation that is offered freely through the grace of Jesus. The third point, the third aspect of the gospel that Paul preaches is sanctification. He moves on to this issue of sanctification. I could also call it the struggle. Sanctification. It was interesting and it was encouraging to hear Hugh's testimony last week. He spoke about coming to realise that he was a sinner. He spoke about asking Christ to come into his life at age 13, I think he said. But that's not where he ended his testimony. That's where it began. And Paul, having written about sin and salvation, he doesn't end the letter there. He doesn't say, and then Jesus and I lived happily ever after. He moves on. The gospel, Paul's gospel, continues. He moves from the justification, the salvation that he's received, to the sanctification, to the work of God that happens within him. Robert Murray McShane said, "If Christ justifies you, he will sanctify you. He will not save you and then leave you in your sins." So what does it mean to be sanctified? Well, it means to be set apart, quite literally. Set apart from sin, from sin's penalty. Jesus takes that for us on the cross. But we're not only set apart from sin in the negative sense, we're set apart for Christ, for a relationship with Jesus. A relationship where he comes to live in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Martin Luther said, "We in Christ equals justification. Christ in us equals sanctification." You know, and that's an awesome thing for us to just stop and think about for a moment. That if we are Christians, Christ lives in us. If we're Christians, we're not simply people who've signed up to some religious code. We're not simply people who've just decided that we're going to have a different worldview. If we are Christians, the God who made all things, the Jesus whom we read of in Scripture, the moment we believe in him, we're promised that he comes to live in us. The moment we trust him, the moment we love him, he promises that he will come to live in us. John 14:23. "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Paul says in Romans 8 and verse 11, "If the spirit of him who raised Christ, raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who lives in you." Christ in us equals sanctification. So what does this sanctified life look like? Now, what does it look like to have God living in us? Is it all peace and joy and tranquility and steady upward progress all the way to heaven? Well, no, it's not. Any Christian will be quick to tell you that. Because not only does Christ live in us when we believe, when we become Christians, but sin still lives in us. Yes, we're saved from the penalty of sin and the power of sin. Christ has done that for us on the cross. But we're not saved from the presence of sin. So there's a struggle in our lives. And Paul in Romans 7 and Romans 8, he opens up his diary to us. You know, he invites the reality TV crew to come in and to film every aspect of his life. He gives us a snapshot of what the sanctified life looks like. And he tells us in Romans 8, sometimes there are highs, there are huge highs in the sanctified life. So much so that we are caused with Paul in Romans 8 to shout out, "We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That is a high point in Paul's Christian experience in the sanctified life. But sometimes there are lows, like Romans 7, where we shake our head with the Apostle Paul and we say, "I know that nothing good lives in me. That is in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I want to do is not the good I, for what I do, it is not the good I want to do, no, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing." And you get that sense of almost despair, that low place where Paul opens his diary to us there and he says, the good I want to do, I'm not doing it. The evil I don't want to do, I've done it again. There's a battle. There's a struggle in the sanctified life. There's highs as in Romans 8. There are lows as in Romans 7. And these highs and these lows can occur within the same hour. And Paul is saying to us here, this is reality. This is what the sanctified life looks like. And in the sanctified life, we're always living somewhere between Romans 7 and Romans 8. It's not that we start at Romans 7 and we progress to Romans 8, never to go back to Romans 7. It's not like Romans 7 and Romans 8 are bus stops on the steady journey to heaven. No, we don't move in this world from struggle to a state of serenity. As Sinclair Ferguson says, it's a struggle all the way home. And I, for one, love the honesty of Paul's gospel. You know, isn't it encouraging to know that God the Holy Spirit didn't inspire the Apostle Paul to tell us that everything is always fine in the Christian life? Isn't it encouraging to know that Paul the Apostle, as God directs his pen, doesn't say to us, life will always be steady progress. No, the Spirit of God inspired Paul to share his struggles with us. And if you and I can identify with this, we should be encouraged. You know, sometimes we may even doubt our salvation when we begin to struggle. We wonder if we're really Christians when we're wrestling intensely with sin. But the very fact that we are struggling, the very fact that we experience that wrestle between sin and the Spirit of God living within us is evidence of the fact that we are Christians. It's part of the lifelong process of sanctification. And so the prayer that Paul gives us at the end of Romans 7 is a prayer I think that we should be praying often. Romans 7:24. What a wretched man I am, says the Apostle Paul. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Then he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Sanctification, or the struggle. Sin, that's where he begins. He moves to salvation offered to us in Christ. And then he gives us this picture of sanctification, the sanctified life as he was living it out. The fourth point in Paul's gospel is we see here a sorrow for the lost. And that's the note that Paul begins Romans 9 on. He knows that he himself is saved through the grace of Jesus. He writes to many in Rome that he knows equally are saved by the grace of Jesus. But Paul is aware of many more. Many of his own people who are still lost, who are outside of Christ, who are on the road to a lost eternity. And it breaks his heart. It fills him with sorrow. He says in Romans 9:1, I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. And that godly sorrow is part of the package of Paul's gospel. He has tears for the lost. He has tears that drive him to his knees. He has tears that cause him to write letters like this one. He has tears that drove him out of the study, out of the church building, out into the open spaces where he could share the gospel. He has tears that drove him from these places into prison. And yet he did it all for Christ's sake. He travelled over land and sea with this message of salvation for Christ's sake. And because he had that deep sorrow, that unceasing anguish in his heart, because he knew that there were so many who were outside of Christ. And if we are Christians, we should know something of these tears. Yes, there's joy if we are in Christ. There's joy that we experience, that we should have. With the assurance of knowing that we are saved, that we have a place in heaven. That should give us joy. That should steady us. That should encourage us. But as we look around us, there are people in our families, there are people on our island, there are people in our community, that there are friends, there are people that we are close to, they don't yet know Jesus. They are headed to a lost eternity. And so we should be able to understand and enter into something of this sorrow for the lost that Paul felt. And that burden that came with it to preach the gospel. So that's the first point. There's the sorrow for the lost that Paul writes this of. Next point is the sovereignty of God. Paul, he writes in chapters 9 to 11 about the sovereignty of God. And Paul, in these chapters, 9 to 11, he's dealing with the question, why? Why are some saved and some lost? Why do some receive the grace of Jesus readily? Why are some so willing to ask for and to receive the mercy and the compassion of God, and yet others are so resistant? Why is that, says Paul? Why are some hearts opened and other hearts hardened? Why will Israel, God's chosen people, why will they not believe in Jesus and be saved? Paul enters in to all these questions in chapters 9 to 11. And the answer to many of these questions is quite simply, we don't know. And Paul is not ashamed to say, I don't have all the answers. You know, and the reality is we don't know what God is doing in the lives of other people at present. I always remember being in the shop in Lochcarron one day, and I was picking up a can of sweet corn or whatever, and a man came alongside me, a hard brute of a man. He was the man who was charged to toughen up the shinty team in training. And he came alongside me, and he said to me in hushed tones, "I'm reading a book about the Bible." I was a bit startled, and I looked at him, and I said, "Are you?" "Yes," he says. I said, "Well, have you read the Bible?" He said, "Not yet." I said, "Well, why don't you start reading the Bible?" He said, "Maybe I will." And he did. And a few weeks later, he appeared at Christianity Explored, and unbeknown to me and to everyone else, God was working in his life. He was nowhere near a church. There's no signs of God's working, but God was working powerfully in that man's life. See, we don't always get to see what God is doing. We don't understand often why he doesn't seem to be working in the lives of some of the people that we love and are close to, and yet sometimes works powerfully in the last people that we would ever expect. We don't know. We don't understand God's ways, but we do know that God is sovereign and he is wise and he is good, says Paul. And if he has come near to us, if, as you watch today, you can say, "I think God is coming near to me." If he's opening your eyes to see Jesus and your need of Christ because of your sin. If he's opening your ears to hear the call of the gospel to be saved, then you have the opportunity to be saved. Romans 10. Verse 8, the word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it's with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it's with your mouth that you confess and are saved. The scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame, for there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all, and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So can I say to you, if you're hearing that call today, you don't know what God is doing in the life of other people. Neither do I. But if you are hearing the call to be saved today, don't harden your heart. Trust him. Believe in Jesus. Call upon the name of the Lord. You know, the best response to the mysterious, sovereign ways of God is not to try and second guess what he's doing. It's not to try and demand answers that we cannot cope with in our finite minds. The best response to God's sovereign, mysterious ways is simply to bow down and worship and sing with the hymn writer. I know not why God's wondrous grace to me he hath made known, nor why unworthy as I am he claimed me for his own. I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through the Word, creating faith in him. But I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Respond in worship. As you think about what God is doing in your life and in the lives of the people that we may see him at work around it. You know, or sing with Paul, the hymn that he pens at the end of Romans 11. He says in Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. The sovereignty of God is point number five. And our final point, very briefly, is a call to sacrificial living. And that takes us from Romans 12, right through to the end of the chapter. From Romans 1 to 11, Paul actually says virtually nothing about what we have to do. The focus is all on Jesus and what Jesus has done on the cross to make us righteous, and how important it is for us to believe in him. The focus is all on Christ and what he has done and believing in him. But from Romans 12 through to the end, Paul changes gear and he moves on from what we are to believe about Jesus to how we are to behave, how we're to live for Jesus. Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So in that final point within Paul's gospel, he exhorts us to live these sacrificial, not self-centered, selfish lives. He exhorts us to be people who are not squeezed into this world's mold, but who are transformed more and more into the image of Jesus. And Paul makes clear that these sacrificial, transformed lives are to be seen everywhere in our lives, in all our relationships. In our relationship with God, in our relationship with other Christians, in our relationship with the world, in our relationship even with the state, Paul is saying here, these are the places that your sacrificial, transformed lives should be seen. You know, as Christians, we're never off duty. We don't get to compartmentalize our lives into who we are at work and who we are at church. We are always ambassadors for Christ. We are always called to show Jesus through our sacrificial living. People should be able to see that we're different, says Paul. People should be able to see, if we've been redeemed, that we are redeemed in the way that we act and react. Friedrich Nietzsche, who was not a Christian, said, "Show me that you're redeemed, and I will believe in your Redeemer." See, the gospel is not just something that we take in by faith. It's something that's to be lived out in every moment of our lives. Luther said we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. It's shown out in our works. James 2:26 says, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." And so Paul, he brings this letter to a close with that challenge. He says to us that the gospel of Jesus comes with no credibility, with no persuasive power, if we don't practice what we preach. If we don't walk the way we talk. You know, we can't expect people to believe the truth about Jesus from us if we are known to be people who don't tell the truth in the office. We can't expect people to believe that God is sovereign and in control if we are those who stress and fret our way through life and try to control every detail of our lives and the lives of the people around us. We shouldn't expect anyone to join the church fellowship if we don't care for each other and take seriously the debt that we owe to God to love one another. We shouldn't expect anyone to listen to us about the forgiveness and the grace of God if we don't forgive and show grace to each other. And that's what Paul is saying here. He signs that challenge in his gospel to sacrificial living. The transformation of life that comes from knowing Jesus and believing in Jesus should be heard and seen and felt by the people that Jesus puts around us. Watched a short video the other day. It was headlined, "What are wasps for? I have no great love for wasps." I was stung hundreds of times in a sad episode where I crushed two wasps' nests with my backside on the way down a hill. So I've often wondered what the purpose of these evil creatures were. And this guy, he gave an explanation of what wasps were for. And as he finished, he said, "I love wasps. They're fascinating." He says, "And I get very annoyed with people who ask the question, what are wasps for?" In fact, he says, what I say in response to them is, "What are you for?" And Paul closes this letter by responding to that man's question. Paul says, as Romans 16 concludes, "You are for bringing glory to God. And you do that through sacrificial living, through lives that show out the transformative power of Jesus." So may God enable us to live such lives, and may Paul's gospel not just be Paul's gospel, but be our gospel. May Paul's Saviour be our Saviour as we sing that final hymn that we come to now, "Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine."
Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his Spirit, washed in his blood. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Saviour all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Saviour all the day long. Perfect submission, perfect delight, visions of rapture burst on my sight. Angels descending bring from above echoes of mercy, whispers of love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Saviour all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Saviour all the day long. Perfect submission, all is at rest. I in my Saviour am happy and blessed, watching and waiting, looking above, filled with his goodness, lost in his love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Saviour all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Saviour all the day long.
We'll finish with Paul's benediction. "Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey him. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen.